Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. I'll be preaching today on the subject, forgiveness for a wretched sinner. I'll pick up the reading at the end of chapter 7, verse 53. You will notice there are double brackets there, and also at the end of verse 11. I'll say something about that shortly, but follow with me as I read these verses. Verse 53 of chapter 7. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So, what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." One of the reasons why some people don't like Bible-believing churches is because of what they get called when they go to those churches. They speak of me as a sinner, as a poor, wretched sinner. They're offended because a pastor might speak of them as a wretch, a guilty sinner in the sight of God. I don't reckon any of us particularly like being spoken of that way, but the language is biblical. The Apostle Paul exclaimed of himself, "O wretched man that I am." James told his readers, "Be wretched and mourn and weep." John told the Laodiceans, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Not only do we find that language in the Bible, we find it in many of the hymns we sing. We find that unflattering language. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Or Isaac Watts, "A guilty, weak, and helpless wretch. On your kind arms I fall." Or a hymn we sang last week by Joseph Hart, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore." Or what about this hymn? "Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come." Somebody might say, "Yeah, but those are old hymns. You're going back 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. Well, what about this modern hymn? "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Our task as Christians is, in the words of Isaac Watts, to proclaim salvation from the Lord for wretched, dying men. The passage before us is typical of what we find throughout the Bible. There is good news for people who see themselves as poor, wretched sinners. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here we have a picture of dealing kindly to an adulteress in Jerusalem, just as he did with an adulteress in Samaria. Now, there's some question about the authenticity of this passage. That's why it is marked off in the ESV by double brackets. That means it doesn't appear in any or many of the ancient manuscripts, and in some of them it appears not here, but in other places in the New Testament. But it has all the earmarks of historicity and genuineness. And I think perhaps it comes out of oral tradition. It was a story transferred from one person to another person throughout the years, and it was recognized to be true and authentic and put here as a portion of the gospel that John wrote. So the evangelist, to start with, provides the setting for this story. We pick it up in the last verse of chapter 7. They went each to his house. That is, the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and people scattered, and those in Jerusalem went to their homes, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, that would be the next day, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. In the previous section, that is the closing verses of chapter 7, we saw four responses to the message Christ preached at the Feast of Booths. There were four groups of people. One was called the people. That would be the people in Jerusalem, the people who came outside of Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. The officers were referred to, the temple guard, the police, then the Pharisees, and then one among the Pharisees by name of Nicodemus. In the passage before us, three people or people groups appear. There's first the religious leaders, which consist here of the scribes and the Pharisees. Then there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there's this sinful adulteress. So our focus today centers on these three groups. John shows us a cunning trap set by the Jewish leaders, a convicting response initiated by the Lord Jesus, and a compassionate outcome obtained by the adulteress. We began by focusing on a cunning trap set by the Jewish leaders. We read, starting in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" And then John records the motive for their doing this. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." The religious leaders here are called scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were lawyers. They were lawyers in the sense of knowing and teaching the law of Moses. The Pharisees were a party of ultra conservatives. We would refer to them more as separatist and legalist. Now, some scribes were Pharisees, some Pharisees were scribes, but there were two distinct parties. And I would use a horse or a mule analogy here. These two groups jihad quite well together. That is, they worked well side by side. That wasn't true with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, except when it came to being against Jesus, for their doctrinal differences were immense. But here we have scribes and Pharisees, and they set a trap for Jesus. They plotted. They schemed together. You will recall, we learned from chapter 7, that the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus. Their aim was to put him to death. They sent temple guard to the Feast of Jerusalem for that very purpose, but these guards came back to report empty-handed. They were unable to apprehend Jesus. And so these religious leaders resorted to a clever, sinister trap so they might ensnare and catch Jesus. So their plan was simple. Let's bring a woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus to get his opinion of what ought to be done with her. Again, this was crafted in order to test him. They wanted to find something with which they could charge him. They were against him. They weren't concerned with adultery as a legal matter, at least not in this case. They were using a woman as a trap, enabled to catch Jesus in a riddle that he couldn't solve. They didn't bring this woman to Jesus because they were zealous and wanted to uphold morality and decency and standards and God's law in society. They didn't bring her because they had been offended by her conduct in their midst. No, we have their motive here. They were testing him. They were looking for something. Because they were against him, they wanted some piece of information that they could charge him and the charge would stick. And so this woman was being used by the scribes and the Pharisees to that end in order to trap Jesus. The issue they raised was adultery. They brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. What did they do? Bust open the door and enter the bedroom? How did they do this? They caught her in the act of adultery. And they said to Jesus, she's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, you know what the law of Moses says. The law of Moses commands that such a woman be stoned. What do you say? Now, there are several matters here that need sorting out in this sordid scheme. The first matter we should look at are the sins involved. Most people come to this passage and they see one sin involved, and that's adultery, and there's a guilty woman. That's the first and obvious sin. This woman stood before Jesus, caught in the act of adultery. Do you know the Ten Commandments? I hope you do. You know what commandment number 7 is? You shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. What is adultery? Adultery is the willful violation of the marriage contract by either of the parties through sexual intercourse with a third party. According to Mosaic law, the transgression, the violation of this commandment, the penalty was death, but it applied to both the man and the woman caught in the act of adultery. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. We see in that verse how two parties are guilty. The man, the woman, the adulterer, the adulteress. Society in that day, and I would say in our own, generally treats the woman more severely than the man. But God's command applies with equal force to both parties, to the man, to the woman. Clearly, adultery was and is a serious offense. It warranted the death penalty in the Old Testament. There were about 35 crimes or sins that warranted the death penalty. And adultery was one of them. If that penalty were in effect today, there'd be millions of funerals tomorrow, wouldn't there be? Adultery is a serious offense. Why? Because it is a question of morality. Now, this passage doesn't teach that sex is evil. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Sex is a delightful part of marriage. God made men and women to enjoy a loving, permanent, exclusive, secure, intimate relationship. But all of that is destroyed by adultery. Adultery is the breach of the marriage covenant. Partners, the man and the woman, pledge themselves in marriage to be true and faithful to one another. So, there are sins involved. And first and foremost, and most obvious, is that of adultery. But there is a second sin here which is not so obvious, and that's the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees using this woman for their own selfish ends. Did they care about this sinful woman? No. They were only interested in using her as a decoy in order to trap Jesus. They knew that Jesus showed compassion to sinners, and so they were able to design this evil plot in order to catch him. They didn't care about the woman. They were self-righteous do-gooders who only intended to ambush Jesus, to catch him saying something wrong, to get him in a conundrum that he couldn't get out of. And so they're using the law as a weapon against Jesus. It was a despicable plot. R.C. Sproul says, "Can you imagine someone who was truly zealous for the things of God using a person in this kind of situation to destroy the Son of God?" And yet that is exactly what was going on. So let us see, there are two sins here. Let's just don't focus on the sin of the woman. Adultery is sin, and she was guilty. But the religious leaders were clearly guilty of sin also, and probably to a greater degree than even she. The second matter to consider is how the scribes and Pharisees hope to score points against Jesus with the question they ask. They parade this adulterous woman before Jesus, and then they made a statement and asked a question. The statement was, "Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women." Well, they were right about that. The penalty for adultery was death. And the method of execution was stoning. That was the usual method of execution in Jewish society. You see Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. You see that listed there. Now, we look at something like that and say, that's barbaric. Capital punishment by stoning? But we live in a society today that doesn't believe in capital punishment for anything. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have such an immoral society. There's no sin anymore. But that's another story. But they were right on the fact that Mosaic law required an adulterer and adulteresses to be stoned. And so following that statement came the question, so what do you say? Jesus, do you agree with the law of Moses? Or do you reject the law of Moses? That's what they wanted to know. And they're thinking, oh, we've got him on this. He can't answer either way here. It's like somebody asking the question, do you still beat your wife? If you say no, that means you did beat her. If you say yes, you're doing it. You can't answer that question yes or no, can you? Well, how was Jesus to answer this question? They thought he couldn't. That he's going to be hung on the horns of a dilemma from which he could not extricate himself. If he didn't support the stoning of the woman, he would undermine the law of Moses. And if he refuted the law, he couldn't be the Messiah, right? He'd be disqualified. But on the other hand, if he confirmed the necessity of stoning her, he faced two problems. One would have been with the Roman government. The Jews, the nation of Israel, was under Roman authority in those days. The Jews could not carry out a death sentence. Remember, they couldn't crucify Jesus. They cried to Pilate, crucify him, but they couldn't do it themselves. Pilate had to make that decision. And the same would have been true here. Jesus could get in trouble with the Roman authorities if he sanctioned the death even of this adulteress. So that was one of the conundrums. The other with, if he agreed with her being stoned, he might lose favor with the people. Some of them might think Jesus too harsh, or might call him a hypocrite because he had professed to be a friend of sinners. He had spoken of compassion and mercy for sinners. And now is he going to do something different? So these were the outcomes. And it didn't matter to the scribes and Pharisees which way Jesus answered. They were just looking to catch him with something by which they could condemn him. But there's a third matter to consider, and that is the unequal application of the Mosaic law. The scribes and the Pharisees brought only the woman who committed adultery. Here's the burning question. Where was the man? What do they say? It takes two to tango. It takes two to commit adultery. If she were caught in the act of adultery, that means the man was caught with her. Why only bring her? The verse I cited before, Leviticus 20, verse 10, prescribed death for both parties. Where then was her partner in sin? Sproul comments, had he fled for his life? Had he escaped? Was this woman a victim of sexual bias by the scribes and Pharisees? Had they simply singled out the feminine partner as the guilty partner in this crime? Or is it possible that the man was someone of such importance that the scribes and Pharisees did not want to get him in trouble? We don't know, Sproul says, but the question begs to be asked. Clearly, the incident presented by the scribes and Pharisees was contrived. It's a setup. It's a conspiracy. They presented this case before Jesus clearly with the purpose of discrediting him. They were looking for something that they might use against him. Gordon Keddy says spiritual darkness frequently hides behind a cloak of apparent light. Scribes and Pharisees weren't interested in equal justice before the law. They weren't even interested in justice. They were hypocrites. This was an exercise of duplicity. Spurgeon says they did this only to entangle the Savior. not because they wanted to learn anything of him or to do this woman any good or even to vindicate morality, but it was simply an effort to entrap him. Well, let's turn from the cunning trap set by the Jewish leaders to the convicting response initiated by the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, the latter part of the verse, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continue to ask him, they're asking, come on, Jesus, we asked you a question. What are we supposed to do? What do you say we should do with this woman? They continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. The apostle mentions an unusual action Jesus took. And then he recorded the words Jesus spoke. The action was writing with his finger on the ground. This is the only mention in the New Testament of Jesus writing anything. He wasn't a writer. He was a prophet, a priest, a king. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote a synopsis of his ministry. They recorded many of his words, but there is no record of Jesus in Scripture writing anything except for this passage. What did he write? I wish I could open this up for discussion so you could say, oh, I think he wrote this, I think he wrote that. That's a question we might wish he would have answered, or John would have answered, but we don't know what he wrote. But that hasn't kept people from guessing and speculating. I like to guess and speculate myself about this. Some say he listed the sins of his accusers by name. So you can see him writing Ebenezer - embezzler. Joseph - liar. That's what some people say Jesus did. Others say he just wrote down adulterers and started naming the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who brought this woman. Many think he was just scribbling or doodling. You know what that is, don't you? You're just drawing a little stick man. You're filling in something. You're just doodling. You're just scribbling, not really writing anything. I remember my New Testament professor in Bible college, Dr. Allen, asking us when we were studying this passage what we thought Jesus wrote on the ground. And all my students started to share this and others shared that. And then our professor thundered, "You don't know what he wrote." Hear what Calvin once said about predestination. This is from his commentary in Romans chapter 9. Let this be our sacred rule, not to know anything about it except what Scripture teaches us. Where the Lord closes his holy mouth, let us also stop our minds from going on further. That's wise counsel as we consider this text. We don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground, because John didn't tell us. So that's the action he wrote on the ground. But then we have the words that Jesus spoke. Let him who is without sin be the first among you to throw a stone at her. The Old Testament law required that those who brought an offense to light must be the first to cast a stone. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So, who among you is going to cast the first stone? Let the one who cast the first stone, you the accusers, you who caught her in the act of adultery, you are witnesses, you be the first to cast the stone. Now we notice that Jesus took his time before he addressed the scribes and the Pharisees. As I've already pointed out, the men continued to ask him the question. He knelt down, was writing in the ground, and he didn't reply. And they continued to ask him, come on, answer the question. You're trying to avoid the question? Answer the question. He took his time. We don't know how long it went on, but they repeatedly asked him for an answer. I like what Spurgeon said. After he had fired that one red hot shot, he waited until it had produced its due effect. So Jesus, finally, he stood up and he addressed them. And what an amazing, dumbfounding reply he gave. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. And with those words, Jesus disarmed the trap and put his accusers to flight. Those who would arrest Jesus were arrested by him and deeply convicted of their sin. Note, after Jesus said this word, he knelt back down, verse 8, and wrote on the ground. And what was their response? And when they heard it, not when they saw what he wrote on the ground, but when they heard what he said about you who are without sin, you be the first to cast the stone. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the oldest. And Jesus was left alone. And notice the language, with the woman standing before him. So the air was taken out of them, and they lacked the nerve to cast even one stone. That could have occurred because of something Jesus had written on the ground, but I don't think so. I prefer to think that they were smitten by the Spirit who showed them that they had no grounds to condemn this sinful woman in light of the very sin that they themselves were guilty of. So Jesus exposed their guilt. Jesus unmasked their hypocrisy with this penetrating word. James Montgomery Boyce observes, obviously, there was something in the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the tone of his voice, or simply the power of his presence that got through to these men, unrepentant as they were, and left them powerless. Think of the efforts they had gone through. Think of the plotting. Yet they were destroyed in a moment when they were confronted by the God who masters circumstances. Jesus uttered this remarkable statement, but it doesn't mean he was setting aside the law. Jesus did not stand in opposition to the law. He stood in opposition to men who had perverted it. He was not out to destroy the whole judicial system of the Mosaic law. No, he was speaking to guilty men who were thirsty for his blood and didn't mind using a guilty, sinful woman to gain their case, to make their case against the Lord Jesus. And again, what's one of the descriptions of Pharisees? Self-righteous men, legalist, separatist. They had no understanding of the grace of God. Of course it's not wrong to punish crimes, but it's wrong to have a kangaroo court like they did. and bring a woman before them without the man to make a charge against Jesus. No, there is a place for human judges to rule in accordance with the law, but God reproves hypocrites who administer the law unjustly. And such was the situation here. We come to one final point. We've seen the cunning trap set by the Jewish leaders and the convicting response initiated by the Lord Jesus. And now we see a compassionate outcome obtained by the adulteress. John writes, verses 10 and 11, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Nobody remained behind to condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the first time in this passage, in this whole episode, that anyone addressed the woman. And when Jesus spoke to her, it wasn't to condemn her for her sin, but to extend divine forgiveness. But note, before he offered this word of pardon, he asked two questions. "Woman, where are they?" That's the first. The accusers had left one by one, starting with the oldest. They weren't there anymore. Where are they? And then the second question, "Has no one condemned you?" And the woman answered, "No one, Lord." Not a single person remained. They all left without crying out for her condemnation, without pursuing some other course of action in regards to the woman. Now, that this woman addressed Jesus as Lord may only be a formal reply equivalent to our "sir, no one, sir." But I would like to think that when she said Lord, it carried the full weight of understanding that the one who stood before her was Lord, because her eyes had been opened to see the majesty, the splendor, and the glory of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And after asking these two questions of her, and she's saying, "No one, Lord," Jesus said to her the sweetest words that human ear could ever hear. "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." Neither do I condemn you. In keeping with the purpose of his coming into the world, he extended pardoning grace. Just go back to John 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." His purpose in coming into the world the first time was not to condemn. A future time of judgment is coming, and the Son will be part in that. But at our Lord's first coming, he didn't come to condemn, he came to save. He came into a lost and already condemned world in order to save some out of it. Jesus didn't set aside the law that condemns sinner. Rather, Jesus extended the hand of grace to pardon a guilty sinner. How could he do that? The cross loomed before him. And in his coming death on the cross, he would satisfy the justice of God so pardon could be granted. Jesus never brushed aside the demands of the law. He satisfied the law by keeping it without sin, and then by becoming a substitute for those who were guilty of transgressing the law. God is holy. He must punish sin. But the beauty and the glory of Christianity is that God punished His Son in our place. And all who believe in Him are forgiven of their sins. All who come to Jesus Christ find pardon. Their consciences are cleansed. They're given the hope of eternal life. They're saved from the penalty of sin. We cannot imagine Jesus condemning this woman, can we? He alone in that crowd could have cast the first stone, but He chose to exercise mercy. We can't visualize Him, can we, of calling for these men to take up stones and put her to death. And we can't visualize that because He came to save sinners, not condemn them. What had He called for her punishment? Would any wretched, poor sinner ever come to Him for mercy? No, never. But there's pardon with His words. There's love in His heart. He receives all, no matter how sinful they are, if they come to Him. The compassionate Savior calls vile, wicked, wretched, guilty sinners to come and be saved. Amen. To come and find pardon. So He said, neither do I condemn you. Those who come to Him receive the garment of His perfect righteousness to cover them. Those who come to Him deserve punishment, but He gives them mercy. Those who come to Him warrant death and hell, but He extends grace. And the one man who does this is the only man who is without sin. And He extends mercy. Would it have been just for Him to call for her execution? Yes, but He didn't do that. Instead of giving her justice on the spot, He gave her mercy. Neither do I condemn you. Have you heard Jesus say those words? He says them in the gospel. He says them right here. He says them to you. Neither do I condemn you. But then there's another word. That didn't bring this passage to a close, did it? What else did Jesus say? He directed her to go and from now on sin no more. Colin Crewe says it should be noted that while Jesus refused to condemn the woman, He did not condone her sin. He told her, go now and leave your life of sin. That's how the 2011 NIV translates that passage. Go now and leave your life of sin. You remember Jesus said something similar to this to the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda that He healed? John chapter 5. Verse 14, see, behold, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sometimes God brings judgment on a person because of his sin. And that seemed to be the case with that man, the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. But Jesus, when He healed him and forgave him, urged him to cease from a life of sin in the future. And that's what He instructed this woman caught in adultery to do. She had been forgiven. Amen. Neither do I condemn you. And she was now to go and cease from her adulterous ways. Forgiven people are to live a new life. And He says that to us. When we come to Him and find pardon of sin, He says, now go and leave your life of sin. Away with the old. In with the new. Even our baptism pictures this, doesn't it? We die to our sins and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Oh, if you have been pardoned of your sin by the Lord Jesus, then go forth and live a new life. You say, I don't know if I can do that or not. Oh, yes, you can. Because the God who saves you fills you with His Spirit, and He gives you enabling grace. So live for Him. If you've experienced the free grace of God and the salvation of your soul, you don't want to sin anymore. Rather, out of gratitude for Him who died for you, you want to live for Him. Thank God there is forgiveness for sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that includes sexual sin, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, whatever form of sexual sin, or whatever other sin. Jesus forgave this guilty adulterous woman. He did the same for that adulterous woman we read about in John 4. How many wives have you had? Or husbands? That five. The man she was living with then was not her husband. Jesus gave her the water of life to drink. And here's a woman caught in the act of adultery by hypocritical men. But Jesus forgave her of her sins. Are you like this woman? Are you living in sin? Do you feel the pain, the guilt of your sinful life? Then look to Jesus. He came into the world, Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:15, came into the world to save sinners. You remember what Paul said after that? Of whom I am chief. It doesn't matter the nature of your sin, how dark your sin is. He has the power to cleanse. He died for sinners. And He offers pardon to all who see themselves as sinners and who cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Martin Luther said, if you have tasted the law and sin, and if you know the ache of sin, then look here and see how sweet in comparison the grace of God is. The grace which is offered to us in the gospel. If you see yourself a sinner, friend, the only words that can speak comfort and peace to your soul are words that come from the lips of Jesus. He said to one man, son, your sins be forgiven you. And He says to this woman, neither do I condemn you. Oh, Father, we thank You for this sweet and precious word. We thank You that we know a Redeemer who loves sinners, who shows compassion. Now we know what He thinks of sin because He took the full brunt of the penalty of sin when He hung on the cross. But we know what He thinks of sinners. He shows compassion and love and mercy. And the compassion and pardon He showed to this woman, He showed us if we come to Him. He extends grace to us. There's pardon for the most wicked. Oh, what a Redeemer, what a Savior. So may we learn from this passage how much Jesus loves us and what He did in order that He might pardon our sins. We pray these things in His holy and wonderful name. Amen.